Amen. Hey, this morning we have a friend here to share God's word with you guys. His name's Connor Taff, and Connor is on the Institute program here this school year. He's a resident, similar to Oakley and Jake and Cam. And so we just wanted to give him a chance to come share. He is going to close out our series this morning on friendship, the You've Got a Friend in Me series. He's going to close that out this morning. So please welcome Connor Taff.
All right. What's going on, guys? How's everybody doing? All right, yeah. Like Sean said, my name is Connor. I typically serve over at the Plano campus of Watermark, so you guys have likely never seen me before. Okay, guys, hey, real quick question for y'all. Who here is currently right now playing Modern Warfare, Call of Duty? Anybody? Raise your hands. All the guys. None of the girls. Awesome. Except one. I love it. Anyway, so guys, when I was your age, when I was in 7th grade, when I was in 8th grade, we played the real Call of Duty, Modern Warfare 2. Some of you guys back there know it. But guys, that game literally took over my 7th grade year. I did nothing besides school and COD, okay? And so my friends and I, we kind of gradually realized, we played more and more and more, that this kind of became our conflict resolution, right? So we'd be hanging out, we'd be chilling, somebody would insult one another, someone would start an argument, and we'd look at each other and it'd be like this cloud comes over the room. And like I'd look at my friend, he'd look at me, and we'd go, hey, let's settle this on the battlefield. And so we would take COD, we'd start a lobby with all of our friends, and we'd start playing, talking through our headsets, right? And it'd be typical trash talk. But then after a while, one of my buddies would start taking trash talk too seriously. And so he would start going a little too far. And finally, his mom would hear him, and she'd just yank him off, okay? So we lose one guy. Another guy, his headset didn't work. And so he'd be cutting in and out like that. And we'd just finally just kick him out of the lobby. And so we were tired of dealing with that. But finally, the third guy, my best friend, Austin, he wasn't very good at it, and just over the course of the game, all the insults, all the trash talk would just build up in him, and he'd get angrier and angrier and angrier, and just finally, in a moment of rage, he would just slam his controller down like Gronk spiking a football, and everything would go everywhere. And so by the end of it, you could see our conflict resolution typically ended up with us being actually more angry at each other than when we began. Didn't really work at all. And so obviously you guys can tell that we didn't do conflict resolution very well. And for some of you guys, though, you might be thinking, Connor, I don't play video games. My friends and I don't fight the way you guys fight. So we must be pretty cool. Must be good with hanging out. But if you've ever even said a cross word to somebody, if they've ever said a word to you that's hurt you, if you've ever gossiped behind their back, if you've ever even had maybe a physical altercation, you obviously have some sort of conflict in your friendships, okay? And the way the world says deal with it is so different than the way the gospel says to deal with it. With us, my natural tendency, and I'm sure y'all's natural tendency, is to probably do something like gossip about them behind their back. Maybe you get in a fight, or maybe you do like what I did, and that's build it up, say nothing, and over time it just builds up and builds up and builds up, and like my buddy Austin with his controller eventually just comes out. And so that is the way that the world says to deal with conflict. That's the way it says that it's okay. But the gospel, the Bible says that that is not even close. In fact, that's completely different than what we need to do. And so I'm here to tell you guys today that God has a plan for you in conflict. The relationships that you have right now, the relationships that you think are good, might be pretty good, but God has given us a way, an avenue through conflict resolution, through approaching our friends about something that's hurt us, that allows us to live in freedom, to deepen relationships, and to have a more intimate community and friendship. And so guys, I promise, if you guys listen to what the Bible, what Scripture says to apply to your life about resolving conflict, any conflict, biblically, this will impact the rest of your relationships for the rest of your life. It's that important. Okay? And so, the way that I'm going to remember this, and the way that's going to be easy for you guys to remember this, is quite simply the 6 A's of conflict resolution. That's right, 6 of them. Okay? So, to get started real quick, the first one is admit you're wrong. Keep messing that up. Admit you're wrong. So, that is not an easy thing to do for me. I don't like admitting I'm wrong at all. In fact, it's something that for a long time I never even wanted to do. But the Bible says in Matthew 7, 1 through 6, starting in verse 1, it says, "Do not judge others, and you will not be judged. For you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged." And so one thing I want to tell you guys first off is that there is a difference between judgment and being judgmental. If it's a judgment, if I call a sixth grader up here who's kind of short, I go, "Hey, man, you're short." I'm not being judgmental. He's sixth grade. It's expected that I'm supposed to be taller than him somewhat. I'm not very tall. But if I come up here and I call him and I go, "Hey, short stuff, what's up?" and I start making fun of him or thinking that I'm better than him simply because I am taller than him, you guys see the difference? That's being judgmental. And so it's the same thing with sin. If I think that I'm better than somebody simply because they have a sin struggle that I might not have, or maybe they don't go to church as often, or they do any other of these things, if I think I'm better than them, I miss the entire point of the gospel, and that's that we are all on equal footing because we are all sinners. So moving on, it says in verse 3, "And why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? How can you think of saying to your friend, 'Let me help you get rid of the speck in your eye,' when you can't see past the log in your own eye?" And then right here it says, "Hypocrite." So what a hypocrite is, to give you guys a little context, is a hypocrite isn't somebody who tells you you're wrong, but there's somebody who tells you you're wrong and they think it's okay for them to do. So it's not hypocritical. If we're all sinners calling out sinners for sin, and that's hypocritical, then they're getting nothing done because we're all sinners. But, for example, if I call you guys up here and I'm like, "Hey, man, I want us to go an entire week. Let's make a New Year's resolution not to eat sugar." And I catch you eating sugar one day, but I've been eating a Twinkie every single night on the side and you don't know about it. And I call you out for your struggle. That makes me a hypocrite because I'm calling you out on something that I think is okay for me to do. Finish verse 6, it says, "First get rid of the log in your own eye, and then you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye." And so it says, first off, scripturally, that before we even say anything at all, we should actually make sure that we get the speck out of our own eye before we even investigate the log or the sin that our friend is dealing with. So that means that we have to take stock of the situation and figure out what we have to own. And that should be the first thing that we do, right? If the gospel is admitting that you're a sinner, we should be willing to first off admit we're sinners, right? It shouldn't be a struggle. It should be something that we do right away, that we lead out, and we represent Christ to these people in owning what we're doing, admitting that we're wrong. Because how annoying is it when you have a friend who refuses to admit they're wrong? Yeah, it's tough, right? And so I've been there before, and Scripture tells us that's not the way to live life. So guys, finally, Psalm 141:5 says, "Let the godly strike me, don't slap them. It will be a kindness. If they correct me, it is a soothing medicine. Don't let me refuse it." And so I always come back to this verse whenever I'm having to admit that I'm wrong, whenever someone is telling me or calling me out on something, because I think of this like the red cough medicine that you have to have as a kid. You know that stuff in that little cup that you have to take down? It is disgusting. I hate it. I hate it so much. Okay, yes. Right? Yeah. Depends on the flavor. I always said cherry. It was gross. But anyways, I think of it as that medicine because even though it's good for me, I don't like it. But I realize that if I'm going to grow, if I'm going to get healthy, if I'm going to become what God has made me to be, more conformed or more like Jesus, then I'm going to have to not refuse it, and I'm just going to have to take it. Because in the long run, although it's not easy, it's good for me. Point number two is now it's apologize. So this is one that can also be tough for me. Honestly, all of these are kind of tough for me. But growing up in a house, some of you guys may have parents who are godly, who follow the Lord, and they own conflict. They talk about it. They apologize to one another. They apologize to you. And praise God for that. That's amazing. But for me, and maybe for some of you out there too, you grow up in a house where conflict or anything that's mean is swept under the rug, and it's never talked about again. That was kind of my experience. So growing up, by the time I got to college, it wasn't until then that I realized I didn't even know how to apologize. I didn't know how to deal with conflict because of the example set in my house. And so that's probably some of your stories out here too. But it says in Ephesians 4:26, Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And so when we admit that we're wrong, it's not a week from then that we apologize. It's where we go to them and we say, you're right, and I'm sorry. We, like I said, we take stock. We take stock of the speck in our eye. And whether it's 50%, whether, you know, I was at fault for half of it and they're at fault for half of it, whether I was at fault for 25% of it, or 10% of it, or 5%, or even 1%, it's up to me to lead out, to take ownership, and to say, hey, I am sorry, you are right. I admit that. Otherwise, think back to that time when it was so frustrating that you, your friend, would not listen to you, when all you wanted to do was help them so that they could get better. So we're called to own the 1%, no matter what we think we've done or what they've done. So guys, number three is ask for forgiveness. Who here thinks that asking for forgiveness is more personal than just simply apologizing? Yeah, exactly. It's way more personal. We're called to do both, but asking for forgiveness, me coming up to you and being like, hey, I am so sorry, will you please forgive me, means a lot more than me coming up to you and be like, hey man, sorry, peace. Like, that is not good. That's something that they might have something they want to discuss with you, but taking ownership, humbling yourself like Jesus and putting it in their hands to forgive you, that means so much more to people, and that's where you'll begin to see their hearts soften. If they are mad at you, if you come to them and you ask them for forgiveness, like, how much more meaningful is that to you? Because I know it is to me. So we're called to come to them to ask for forgiveness, because it's what Christ does too, because we're not asking for forgiveness from friends, but we're also remembering that we're supposed to ask for forgiveness from the one that we've truly hurt with our sin, and that's Jesus. And so guys, I'm going to take us to Mark 2 real quick. A little bit of backstory on that story is Jesus has just started his ministry. He's hanging out with his friends in a house, and he's teaching people. There's probably more of them there than you, but it's probably pretty close to this number. And so he's standing in the doorway, or he's sitting down, and people are crowding around him trying to hear what this new man from Nazareth is saying that's so different than everybody else. And all as he's teaching, all of a sudden he looks up and there's like, you know, thistles flying everywhere and the roof is being opened up and he's like, what is going on? And all of a sudden there's a guy who's paralyzed who's being lowered down by his friends in front of this entire crowd. You may have heard this story before. It's how Jesus heals the paralytic. And so God, Jesus himself, sees this man coming down and he heals him. And so guys, in Mark 2, verse 5, it says, and when Jesus saw their faith, the faith that these people had, that they trusted him to heal him, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they totally missed that point. But anyways, guys, I want you to put you in place of the paralytic, okay? I want you to imagine living life in a different way than God intended, where you can't even move your legs, you're paralyzed below the waist, okay? And you are desperate. You know that you are not living life fully as God intended. You know that you cannot even walk, you can't go to the bathroom, you need help from your loving friends, but you are not fully whole the way God created you. And so you hear about this man in Capernaum who is performing miraculous things, who is teaching things that no one's heard before, and you know that that man is your only chance to get better. And so do you stay there or do you go after him? You go after him and you encounter this crowd standing in front of this house right there. And you know you are so desperate to see Jesus, to find this man to get better, that you are willing to do anything to find him, to get healing. And so they try to go through the crowds. They likely can't do it. And so his friends start tugging him up this roof, these stairs. They're hauling him. This man's probably 150, 200 pounds. And they're carrying him up this roof in the hope that the man who is who he says he is, that he can find healing. And so they remove this roof. And they lower him down in front of half the crowd, probably cheering him on, curious what's going to happen. And probably the other half looking at him, yelling at him to stop interrupting the teacher. But he doesn't care because he just wants to get well. He's that desperate. And so imagine that's you. And as you're descending down as a paralyzed man, you see Jesus look at you. And he's not judging you. He's not calling you out for your sin. He's not seeing you as somebody lesser. But he sees you with dignity. He loves you. And he forgives you. And he heals you. Guys, that's the same desperation that we need to go to Jesus every day. We have such an easier route to Christ than he did. We don't have to go through a roof anymore to see Jesus. We just have to ask him to forgive us. We just have to ask him to cleanse us. It says in John 1:9, if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So guys, if he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, we need to be willing to ask forgiveness to our friends as well. It appears to both. It happens with both. Because Christ has forgiven us, we ask for forgiveness to others. Are you guys following me? So guys, number four, alter your behavior. I'm going to tell you guys a quick story real quick. When I was growing up, when I was about 4 years old, there was one man that I wanted to imitate with my life. Not Jesus, Batman. Huge fan. And so guys, every morning, like any normal child would, I'd wake up, I would take off my jammies, and I'd throw on my bat suit. Because kids do that, apparently. So, one thing was, if you guys notice, up here, right below his belt, he has on some tights, some black tights, or some very short shorts or something like that. I don't know what you want to call it. Speedo, maybe? Yeah. But honestly, so he has that little black piece on, and my bat suit did not have that. And so what I would do is I'd walk over to my underwear drawer, pull out my black tighty-whities, and throw them on, and I'd be ready to go, right? And so I thought that because I could dress like Batman and by my own power, I could imitate Batman. The problem was I was 3 feet tall. I wasn't a billionaire. I couldn't fight. I couldn't solve anything. I couldn't drive a car. I didn't have a Batmobile. And I couldn't even read. So I was not going to quite be Batman on my own behavior, right? And so, guys, when it says to imitate, when I say to alter your behavior, I don't mean just go do it. Just try your best. I want you to recognize that like I was powerless to become Batman under my own power, under my own effort, you are powerless to change on your own. It says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, for the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow. But worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. And so we see there's two kinds of sorrow. The first kind that we have is godly sorrow. The second kind that we have is worldly sorrow. And so the question is, what do these mean? Well, godly sorrow is quite simply repentance brought forth by the Holy Spirit. So whenever we sin, whenever we do something that we know is wrong, we're not mad because we got caught. We're mad because we've sinned against Christ. And so that produces repentance, which is simply turning away from sin and chasing after Jesus. That is what godly sorrow does. It changes your heart from the inside out so that, no, you don't anymore want to follow what the world says is true, correct, what you think leads to life, but instead you love the Lord so much that anything more than disappointing him is terrible to you. You want to honor him. You want to glorify him with your life. That's godly sorrow when you mess up. Worldly sorrow, on the other hand, is not honoring God, but instead you're worried that you got caught and that you can no longer do what you were doing once more because someone knows. And so that kind of sorrow is selfish sorrow. That kind of sorrow is a type of sorrow that leads to nothing but depression, grief, anxiety, sadness, a feeling of failure. That kind of experience right there is not what God intended because he says it results in spiritual death. And so the question that I want to ask you guys right now is whenever you do sin, are you more scared about being caught and having worldly sorrow, or are you more worried about glorifying God and having godly sorrow? Because only with godly sorrow are you going to be able to change your life and are you going to be able to alter your behavior. And so this isn't a quick fix either. This isn't something that you can, you know, click your heels 3 times like Dorothy. Might be before your time, I don't know, and end up in Kansas, become Billy Graham or something like that. You're perfect all of a sudden one day. But instead, this is a lifetime. You know, the way that we become more like Christ, the way that our behavior is altered is because we devote daily in God's word. We spend time with him. We learn who he is. We memorize his word. We imprint it on our hearts. Another way is through prayer. We talk to God because remember, no longer do we have to access God through a roof, but we can talk to him anytime that we want to. We can confess to him. We can tell him our struggles. We grow in communication with him. And finally, it results in community. We go to community like we talked about last week. We approach them. We live authentically. We have people around us who are not leading us to the world, but we have people who point us to Christ and are our example. That is what leads to change, because in John 15:5, it says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so apart from abiding, living with Christ, we are not going to be changed. We're just fooling ourselves. Number five, it's address the issue and ask for help. And so go back to the cod story. Turns out that the way that we dealt with conflict was way more costly than it was if we had just dealt with it otherwise. Because every time you break a controller, do you guys know how expensive those things are? They're like $60. My allowance was like $10 a month. And so I had no way, whenever I smashed one of those things, of like going to buy it, except for mowing a ton of lawns and power washing a lot of sidewalks. Do you guys know how long that took? It was rough, okay? And so I had to go buy something that I'd already had multiple times. It was rough. And so it was more costly because we didn't solve conflicts that way than if we had simply just solved conflict biblically. And so Matthew 18:15 states that if your brother sins against you, if he insults you, if he says something, if he does something, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. And so, guys, it doesn't mean come accusing him like this and say, hey, bro, you ate my Twinkie? You drank the last soda out of the fridge? What is wrong with you? You don't do that. You go to him and you say gently, hey, man, you know, I just wanted to approach you about this. But that Twinkie right there was my dinner. I have nothing else besides that Twinkie. And so I need you. I'm sorry, man, I just wanted to come to you. I mean, it's something like that. I know it's a silly joke, but honestly, we're called to come to Christ. We're called to come to our friends in a Christ-like way, which means gently, which means humbly, which means meekly, not accusing them, because I know that when I get accused of something, I get really defensive, right? And so the more accusatory you are towards them, the more defensive they're going to get. And so whenever you come to your friend, whenever you come to him, you and him alone, he might not respond well. But if he does respond well, all of a sudden you've just avoided so much conflict because you were faithful. And so now he knows what hurt your feelings. He knows what hurt you, what injured you. And he likely, if he's a friend, he won't do it again. Or next time he does it, he'll at least recognize and apologize for it. And so all that hurt, all that anger you might have pent up inside of you is gone because you were faithful and you went to him one-on-one. You said, hey, man, I need you to listen to me because this hurt me. But the question is, the question that I always ask is, what happens if he doesn't take it well? Well, first off, the Bible tells us to be faithful, not to worry about results. But in Matthew 18:16, if we continue, it gives us an answer. It says, if they don't listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So I'm not telling you guys to grab two or three friends, gather them around you, and be like, hey, guys, this guy is wrong. Go talk. Don't tell him he's wrong. No, I'm telling you guys, gather two or three friends, tell them the facts of the story, and let them judge it themselves. Don't make them biased towards you, because how would you feel if your friend did that and put them against you? So have them come with you. Have them listen to your problems. And sometimes they might agree with your other friend, because we're not perfect, and that's okay. But you were faithful, and you did what the Bible called. But other times, they might agree with you, and all of a sudden, your friends around you, they know what's going on. They know the story, and then what happens next on your other friend, the friend who injured you, it's on his part. It's on her part, and the Bible says not to worry about results, but to be faithful, and so guys, I would much rather be faithful and do what God calls me to do. That way, I can go home and say, hey, God, it's in your hands. I was faithful. I did what you said. Then go home and be ashamed because I was a coward and tried to do it my own way. And now the consequences are going to get worse down the road because I didn't do what Scripture said. So I'd much rather sleep at night knowing that I did what was right, that my conscience is clear, than do what seems easy in the moment when in reality more pain is going to come along the way because we did not solve it in that moment. So guys, finally, number six, accept their apology. If I'm being honest, I may have said this already. This is probably my hardest one right here because I can be so easily able to hold on to this right here, to not really want to accept their apology. because I'm a sinner, right? And so this is in Matthew 18, 21 through 22. Peter and Jesus are walking along the road. Jesus is teaching them. And Peter asked Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. And so what that does not mean, it doesn't mean just 77 times. And so I don't want you guys to pull out your phones, put on your list, be like, okay, Joseph, Susie, 20 times, 18 times, all right, one more, we're halfway there, 55 times. That's not how it works. God says that limit because it's not seven times. Peter doesn't want to set a limit on it, or God doesn't want to set a limit on what Peter said, because Peter was trying to be like, okay, when's the cutoff? When can I stop forgiving? I think that we often look for that. But Jesus says instead, no, always forgive. No matter what, always forgive every single time. No ifs, ands, or buts, because that's what I've done for you. I've forgiven you much. I've forgiven you every time. How many times have you sinned against me? And how many times have I said it's okay? To give you guys some more background on this, in Luke 7, Jesus is teaching at a Pharisee's house named Simon, okay? Jesus and Simon are hanging out. Jesus is probably teaching. They're talking. They're having dinner. And all of a sudden, this lady who had ill repute or who was viewed by others as less significant, she comes in. And what does she do? She just comes to Jesus and starts weeping on his feet. And then she starts realizing what she's doing. She starts drying it with her hair. I guess they didn't have towels back then. But the reason she was doing this is that Simon's looking at her. He's thinking, who is this lady? Why is she coming into my house crying on my guest when she is gross? Like, she's a sinner. Like, I don't need her here. Like, she's corrupting me. Because Simon missed the point. Simon didn't realize that she realized what Christ had done for us, because we, like, are sinners. And because we're sinners, we are separated from God, not a little bit, but a huge bit. Because right here, it says in Matthew 7:41, Jesus gives Simon a parable because he perceives what Simon's thinking about this lady. A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces to the other. But neither of them could repay him, and so he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more after that? Who do you guys think he loved more, the one who was 500 in debt or the one who was 50 in debt? 500, right? Because they realize that they have a lot to pay off. And that woman was the same way. She realized that her debt was more than 500 denarii. It was an eternity. Because her sin had separated her from God. Not a little bit, but because we're all on the same footing, we are all eternally separate from God until we get forgiveness from him through Jesus. And so she realized that Jesus himself was the only one who had saved her, because she had been forgiven much for her sins. And so she weeps. She responds the way that we should every day, that we have eternal life through faith in him, through the forgiveness of our sins. And so she responded well. She loved him. And Jesus says in 7:47, Luke 7:47, I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little shows only little love. And so guys, the point behind this is that if we who have been saved from an eternity away from Jesus, through faith in him, have been forgiven that much, how can we not go out there and forgive somebody else? How can we not forgive our friend who sinned against us, when in reality we were saved from death, from eternal death, by faith through Jesus, enough because he loved us enough to die on the cross for us? What right do we then have to refuse forgiveness to anybody else? I pray that we're not hypocrites. I pray that we remember the gospel. And so, guys, in conclusion, as we remember what Jesus has done for us, this isn't a step-by-step process to get better. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. And so, whenever we admit that we are wrong, the only reason that we can admit that we're wrong is because we have a Savior who's died for us, and we've admitted we're wrong before to him. The only reason that we can apologize and seek forgiveness is because we're trying to imitate the example of Christ, who forgave us for all of our sin. The reason that we alter our behavior isn't because we try our hardest to do our best and put on a good exterior, a good happy smile at church, but it's because Only through faith in Christ and the working of the Holy Spirit alone can we change. Apart from Christ, we are powerless to change. The reason that we can lovingly speak the truth in love to our friends is because of Christ. And guys, I hope that there's never a time where we are scared to speak the truth to somebody we love for fear of consequences. Because that's not the church. But instead, we become the church and we love one another so much that because Christ himself has changed us, has allowed us to live, that we can come to somebody and forgive. And finally, accept their apology. We can only accept their apology because Christ has reconciled us to him. Christ has forgiven us. And so we cannot forgive others apart from Christ. It's not a try harder or do better. It's simply remember Jesus, remember the gospel. And so guys, whenever you're tempted to not admit you're wrong, or you're tempted to not forgive, or you're tempted not to seek reconciliation, remember that Christ himself reconciled you to him through dying on the cross, through walking throughout this entire world, perfectly sinless, leaving the glory and humbling himself to come to earth to save us, being perfect, all the way obedient to his Father, to a death, on the cross, in your place for your sins. And if you remember that, if you remember the gospel, if you know who Jesus is, you are going to live in a way that glorifies him, because he says in John 14:21, if you love me, you will keep my commandments and you will reconcile to one another because I command it. So guys, this week, go out there, love differently than what the world says to do. Reconcile with your friends, pursue them, love them, apologize. And I promise you guys, like I said in the beginning, if you follow what Scripture says, not what I've said, but what Scripture has said, then the relationships that you have in your life will begin to change, and it will impact you for the rest of your life, okay? So let's pray. Father, I just thank you, God, for gathering us here. God, for calling us that we may see that you died for us. God, may this reminder that you love us, that you live for us, that you brought us back to you, remind us, God, that we are to do the same, God, that we are to live our life glorifying you, not living for the world, but living for you, God. So maybe we go out there this week, love one another as you loved us, because you loved us first. God, we love you, we worship you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.